Oh God, you are worthy to be trusted, and our trust in you is feeble and fickle. Our faith does not rise to the glory and worth of its object. Help our unbelief. God, this psalm that we sing to you, and we even sing to our own hearts, we tell our souls how to think and what to believe, and we remind ourselves and each other to cling to you. It is one of these sentiments and refrains that captures our hearts, our mindset that waits on you and says, "How long, O Lord?" That prays to you as you directed us, your kingdom come, your will be done. It is a song of anticipation and hope and longing while we do not yet have what you have promised. But may our faith not waver because you have spoken. You will indeed come. You will return to your earth and you will return for your people. And we're even now a day closer to that day than we were yesterday and a week closer than we were when we last gathered. Oh, how we long for your return. We pray it would be soon, Lord Jesus. And we pray in the meantime to be faithful, to trust you, to entrust ourselves to you, to your plan, your purpose, your solid care. And we pray even now as we look to your word that we would be strengthened by it, convicted by it, encouraged by it, challenged by it. God, would you be pleased even this morning to bring people to saving faith for the first time by your word. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the last book of your Bible, the book of Revelation. We are making our way verse by verse through this book, and we are approaching the end. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10 is our text this morning. And in this text, we find some of the last events, in fact, the three last events in this world's history. This is an important text for us to contemplate. In the last couple of weeks, we have looked at the glories of the coming kingdom of Christ. That thousand-year period in the future when Jesus will reign right here on this earth. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And perhaps you have asked the question, why doesn't God just end human history and usher us into the eternal state? Why are these subsequent train of events that we find in the book of Revelation so necessary? And I think we discover that God is not yet finished with his business on this earth. And as the prophet Isaiah told us, the world will see the king in his beauty in person on the earth during that glorious messianic era. It will be an unprecedented time in world history, closely approximating the Garden of Eden, but for a mass of humanity on the earth. Jesus' enemies will pretend obedience. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. There will be enemies. There will be mortality. But the flavor of that kingdom will be long life, prosperity, world peace, and justice enforced on the earth. It will be the most beautiful time in world history to date. We come this morning to the termination of that thousand-year period. Read with me God's description of that future history beginning in verse 7 of Revelation 20. When the thousand years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If you've asked, why would there be an intermediate kingdom? Why do we not just go from the church age to the eternal state? Then probably no doubt you have asked the question, why does Satan get out at the end of it? Why is the devil let loose? If he is such the bad guy, such the deceiver, if he has such pent-up animosity against God and his people, why in the world would God let him out of jail? Is this a work release program for good behavior? What is going on here? Why this interruption in the glories of the kingdom when Messiah's kingdom is to last forever and ever? And as we'll see in the book of Revelation, Messiah's kingdom will last forever. The release of Satan is no interruption to the reign of Christ on the earth. In fact, the reign of Christ will transcend the dissolution of this present universe right into the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. His reign will never end. But God has a purpose in this scene. In fact, there are critical lessons for us in this world's last scene that we must pay attention to. God will do it, so there must be purposes in it. And God has recorded it for us so that we could read about it now before it happens. And so there must be purposes for us in studying it. We will look at the details of this last scene together this morning. Really in three parts: Satan's last deception, humanity's last rebellion, and God's last intervention. That will be our outline. And there are things that God is revealing in all three of these events in this last scene of our present earth. Let's look first at Satan's last deception. This comes in verses 7 and 8. When the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. This event is foretold, and therefore it is foreordained. Do you understand the relationship between predictive prophecy and the decree of God? God can tell us what is going to happen because God has planned it from before the beginning of time. And this means God intends the outcome. Satan will be released from prison. And he will be released from his prison when the 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Christ on the earth are finished. All of this speaks to God's sovereign ordination of all the details of the events of future history. Jesus will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. When that is done, Satan will be released. God has written it because God has ordained it. This is the plan and purpose of God. Satan's release is not an oops. How did he get out? Who gave him the key? This is God's plan. And as God has done throughout history, God will again use evil to serve his own purposes, to reveal truths to his people, and to bring about what is good. Listen to Proverbs 16:4. Yahweh has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Satan, the archenemy, the ultimate wicked, God has made for its own purpose. God is in charge. Satan is on a very short leash. Satan can never do more than God intends. And he will be released from his prison. This prison described here in verse 7 is called the abyss in verses 1 and 3. He was put away there with a great chain. And he was put there so that he would no longer be able to deceive the world. Locked up, he has been unable to interfere in the affairs of men on the earth. And so during that time period, the goodness of God will go unopposed. Jesus and loyalty to Jesus at a worship level and at a political level will go unrivaled. Satan's release at the end of that time demonstrates something. What does the final deception of Satan reveal? It reveals Satan's intractable evil. It reveals his unrepentant, incurable wickedness. Satan is not reformed by his time in the abyss. That imprisonment was not reformatory. You see, the justice of God does not change the heart. There is no repentance, no reform, no moral improvement, no godly sorrow. These things are just not produced by justice. There is a subtle but very real warning to our hearts in this. You and I must learn that in this life we are to turn by God's enabling grace now, today, while it is still called today, a day of salvation. We must turn by His grace through the gospel of His Son to have eternal life and escape from the coming wrath. Because when the wrath comes, when justice rolls up its sleeves, there is no turning. There is no softening of a heart. Satan is a placeholder for that principle here in this text. Look at verse 8. He will come out to deceive the nations. In verse 7, clearly God's decree, the 1,000 years are finished. Satan will be released. To what end? For what purpose? To deceive the nations. Genesis 3 records his first rebellion. This text records his last rebellion. And everywhere in between, he is the father of lies, the murderer of humanity, the enemy of God. In fact, that very name Satan means the adversary. Revelation 12:9 says he deceives the whole world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says he is the one responsible for blinding the minds of unbelievers to the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the source of all false religion. He ruined humanity in the Garden of Eden, and he will seek to replay that ruin in the paradise of the millennial kingdom. Think about the first time. The command came from God in a perfect world to humanity. Multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Enter Satan and the fall, and we have world history in its current condition. The second time, the command will again be multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and Satan will re-enter that paradise and deceive again. We're not told in this passage how Satan will deceive the nations. We're not told what mechanisms he will use, what lies he will utter. But we discover in this text a large swath of humanity will be primed and ready for that deception when it comes. Notice in verse 8, in the four corners of the earth. This is a global deception at the end of the millennial kingdom. Apparently, people all over the world, in all the nooks and crannies of the world, will be ready to be deceived. This causes us to wonder, what will be the attraction? What could possibly move the hearts of humanity, regenerate humanity or unregenerate humanity, from the utopia that will be Christ's rule on the earth for 1,000 years? What is the attraction? Why pull for the underdog? That guy that's been in jail for 1,000 years. And I think the human heart gets restless. I think the natural tendency of the human heart is to get bored even with good. Bored with beautiful. Bored with perfect. It's part of the flaw in the fall. Adam and Eve, of course, were susceptible to that prior to having a sin nature. But all of their progeny, us included, are infested with that tendency. We see this in sports. There are dynasties, bandwagons, and haters in that order. A team rises to the ascendancy and dominates all other teams, and they came out of nowhere, and we say, wonderful coaches, amazing players. Look what they did with such a young roster. Man, these guys are set up for the next decade. And the people in that hometown celebrate that decade. They love that decade. They gloat about that decade. And the fans from that hometown infiltrate all the other hometowns and wear those colors with pride. And then there are the bandwagon people. I've never lived in the Bay Area, but I liked Steph Curry. I'm not going to mention any more teams. There's a real risk of stepping on all kinds of toes here. But then you get bored with the bandwagon, and everybody hates the Cowboys. I did it. I said it. The dynasties grow, people jump on the bandwagon of popularity and peer pressure, and then the haters come out. I think it is the nature of our fallenness. And take it out of the realm of sports and think about our entertainment. We make heroes out of villains. We sympathize with protagonists like pirates and bank robbers and the vengeful and the immoral, liars, terrorists, and brutal brawlers. They're the heroes of our movies. Fidel Castro and Nelson Mandela both became leaders of the countries that they previously terrorized. Will people from every corner of the globe begin to feel a sympathy for that alternative ruler, the one that got locked up for 1,000 years? Will they have wistful feelings about the olden days? What legends will be told? What lies will just come out of the boredom of the natural human heart that wishes for something other than the beautiful, glorious, good reign of Jesus Christ? Listen, Satan will be locked up and unable to spread his deceptions, and yet the fertile soil of the human heart is enough for those deceptions to take hold when they come. Notice the phrase Gog and Magog in verse 8. These names are paired together in Ezekiel 38 and 39 to describe the Armageddon era nations and peoples that align themselves against Jesus. And if you remember the timeline, the Battle of Armageddon happens before the millennial kingdom, though the attempt at war we're looking at in these verses happens after the millennial kingdom. And so you get this phrase, Gog and Magog. According to Ezekiel 38 and 39, they are the Armageddon premillennial battlers against Jesus from the north, and they march against Israel during the tribulation period. But then their names become emblematic of armies of people allied with Satan who will march again against the people of God. So what we have here in this text are the next iteration of Gog and Magog, a post-millennial kingdom, Gog and Magog. It's like asking the question, who's going to be the next Michael Jordan? It's not likely that he'll have Michael Jordan on his birth certificate, but we understand the metaphor. There is a next Gog and Magog, and the book of Revelation uses emblematic names this way. Balaam for false teaching at Pergamum in the first century in chapter 2. Jezebel for a false teacher at Thyatira in chapter 2. Sodom and Egypt, well-known, notorious names for the city of Jerusalem in Revelation 11:8. This emblematic use of notorious names of ancient enemies of truth and righteousness paints the picture of the character of the people that will follow Satan in this final scene. And notice the purpose here. Satan will be released from his prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. To what end? To gather them together for the war. We see here again that the nature of Satan is unchanged. He sins. He is enveloped in a hatred against God and a hatred of everything that belongs to God. And his goals are unchanged. His goals are to rebel, to defy, to deceive, to kill. And it seems his scheme is unchanged. He seeks to employ God's image bearers as allies against God himself. And think about that for a moment. Jesus, who is the image of God, the perfect image bearer of the triune God, will be on the earth physically, reigning in his glorious resurrected physical body on the earth. It will not be the first time that Jesus will have been physically present on this earth, doing only good, with Satan inciting hatred against him amidst a gullible humanity. Remember the man with a withered hand? Jesus entered into his life and commanded him to stretch forward what could not be stretched forward. His hand didn't work. He was crippled. And at the command of Jesus, by the word of Jesus, the power of Jesus, in a creative way, came and made that man's hand able. wonderful. It's good. Who could complain about something like that? If you were in the room, you should say, I want to be on his team. But Satan had incited religious people against the best good there ever is. And at the sight of goodness done by the best one, they were angry. Do you remember when Jesus forgave the sins of the man that was lowered down through the roof by his friends? He couldn't walk. Jesus made him jump. And Jesus forgave his sins. Double good, infinite good, temporal good, and eternal good for this man. And the enemies of God who hated good and hated good personified plotted to kill him as a result. You remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? The religious leadership decided in the face of that very good thing. Again, if you were there, you should say, that one's stronger than death. I want to be on his team. Instead, they planned how they would kill Jesus and, tragically enough, plotted how they would kill Lazarus too to bury the evidence. This is a remarkable response in the heart of man, incited by Satan. Again, this final scene is important to God and important for us. It reveals the incurable evil of our enemy. And if he will be so powerfully and effective in that time, how much more powerful is he now and effective at blinding the world through deception when he is even called by God the small g God of this world? When he is let loose, when he roams the earth seeking someone to devour, he is truly an enemy. A Lutheran commentator from the late 1880s said, this brief period of Satan's last freedom proves that he is still Satan and that man is still man. After 1,000 years of bonds and imprisonment for Satan and after 1,000 years experience of the next thing to paradise for humanity, the devil being just as eager to tempt and deceive and humanity just as liable to be tempted and deceived. What does the end of the millennial kingdom and the release of Satan at the end of that kingdom prove? Satan is incurably evil. Secondly, we witness not just Satan's last deception, but we witness humanity's last rebellion. We witness humanity's last rebellion. And this is truly one of the most stunning indictments of the human condition anywhere in Scripture. This is revealing. Humanity's last rebellion reveals our natural depravity. You want to see who we really are, left to ourselves, apart from the enabling grace of God by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit enacted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who would we be? This scene gives us the picture. Look at verse 8 at the very end. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The millennial kingdom will experience a massive world population explosion such that the ones who rebel, and it's not everybody on the earth who rebels and follows Satan, but the number who do will be like the sand of the seashore. This is a common hyperbole, a common expression in Scripture to describe an uncountable number. It was used of Abraham's descendants in Genesis 22, of stockpiles of grain in Joseph's day in Genesis 41, of Canaanite enemies in Joshua, Midianite enemies in Judges, Philistine enemies in 1 Samuel, of Hushai's counsel to Absalom in 2 Samuel, and it was used of Solomon's wisdom in 1 Kings 4, like the sand of the seashore. It's not an arithmetic computation. It's a way to describe an uncountable number. And this uncountable number comes upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounds the camp of the saints in the beloved city, verse 9. This uncountable mass of humanity swarming across the land, surrounding Jerusalem like a dark cloud on the ground, setting up for battle against God's people. We're not told in this passage how long it will take Satan to be released, send out deceptions and gather the army. The speed of the passage makes it seem rather quick. The text tells us they surround or encircle the camp of the saints. Camp here is a word used for Roman military encampments. But the people of God will have no military. Remember, the prophets told us they will beat their swords into plowshares. The first 7 years of the millennial kingdom will be spent burning all the weapons from the Battle of Armageddon. The world will be at peace. There will be no wars nor rumors of wars. The word camp is also used of the encampments of pilgrim travelers. That's more the idea here. The city is called the encampment of God's people. It is also called in this verse the beloved city. Earlier in the book of Revelation, God called the city Sodom and Egypt. Here he calls it beloved. A people saved, forgiven, given new hearts, the new covenant in place. People loving Yahweh, knowing Yahweh, worshiping Jesus, the capital in Jerusalem, and the worship extending to the ends of the earth. In fact, Ezekiel 38:12, during that time frame, calls Jerusalem the center of the world. It will be the capital of Jesus' earthwide rule. And to call it beloved means it is the place where God sets his love and affection and purpose and goodness that emanates and radiates out from Jerusalem to all of humanity. And in spite of the good rule of Jesus, despite the undeserved kindness of God to make a paradise world for his image bearers, where truth is incarnate on the earth, the ravages of war are a faded memory of a bygone era. There is no more fake news, no more propaganda. The deceiver is on lockdown. The curse on creation is significantly rolled back so that the people on the earth enjoy long, healthy, prosperous lives. And yet still, a mass of humanity will rise up in rebellion against what is so obviously good. This is humanity's last rebellion. And this last rebellion, like our first rebellion, reveals our waywardness. It is for us inborn, internal, deeply seated in our very nature. This is our natural depravity. And I think this natural depravity is seen more clearly and indicted more strikingly in this text than any other. You and I live in the world of brokenness and fallenness, and even though our world in its Pollyanna view of human nature tends to say, hey, we're all good, everybody's fine, you and I know that not to be true. God's indictment is clear. There is no one who does good, not even one. They've all turned away. But we experience it. We experience the darkness of it and the depths of it. And if you've slowed down enough to think about your own heart, you could make a much longer list of your own sin internally, of thoughts and motives and words out into actions, than you could make of anybody else's sin around. This disease goes deep. But to see it in this context, in this final scene, is so striking because the environment has been near perfect. What does it say about the human heart when the human heart has not intersected with the active, transformational, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit? The human heart without new birth, without regeneration, without the grace of God. Dynasty gets old. You cheer for the underdog. There is a lust for change, just for change. The discontent and longing for the greener grass on the other side sees it in Satan. What is wrong with our hearts? The unregenerate get bored with the righteous reign of Jesus. They feel confined by it, indifferent to it, secretly resenting it, or hostile. Of course, they can't give full expression to their rebellious bent while Jesus is on the throne before Satan is let out. They're corralled by the kingdom of Jesus. Justice will be swift, and so the outward deeds of rebellious hearts will be curtailed. until the deceiver is released. Then there will be this groundswell of support, and hearts will be revealed. What does this say about us? Well, the same sun that hardens clay melts the wax. Many have said that. I didn't make that up. I got it from a Spurgeon sermon. Tried to trace out where he got it from, and there's so many people that have said it. Perhaps comes from a third century quote from Origen. But it's a helpful sentiment. There's nothing different about the sun and its makeup or its properties, but it hits clay and the clay gets hard, and it hits wax and the wax melts. The goodness and generosity of God to give sinners prosperity, long life, health, a near perfect environment. None of that changes the human heart. All of it's a good grace gift from a generous God. But it doesn't change the heart. It may force the enemies of Christ to pretend obedience, Psalm 66:3, but their heart rejection will be a secret rebellion that, when it has opportunity to express itself, will do so readily from the four corners of the earth. Many have described the three enemies of the people of God as the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think that's a helpful representation of Ephesians 2, 2, and 3. You think about those three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's true for us now. The world is opposed to God. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Do not love the world. Those are prohibitions for us because the world is run by Satan and populated by God haters naturally. So you're rescued from them. Don't be like them. But that world will be fundamentally different during the kingdom. It will be Jesus' world. It will be his kingdom. His righteousness will go from shore to shore. The pots and the pans will be labeled Yahweh, belonging to Yahweh. Even the modes of transportation will have stamped on them the loyalties to the one true God. There will be no rival religions, no alternative ways. In fact, we might in that day say, be conformed to this present world. Jesus' culture will produce a peer pressure that is actually good. There will be no bad apples that corrupt good morals. And then think about in the triad of the world, the flesh, and the devil, the world is completely transformed and loyal to Jesus, and the devil is locked up. That only leaves one enemy. That's the enemy within. That is the enemy of the human heart. Whether the natural human heart that has never been born again or the residue of the old nature that persists in a mixed condition in those who have believed the gospel. Leaving aside those resurrected, glorified, perfected saints from previous eras, the followers of Jesus in the millennial kingdom will be sinners saved by grace, in need of the progressive work of the Holy Spirit in their lives to put to death the deeds of the body. And those who are born to the survivors of the tribulation, the second generation, third generation, 10th generation, will come into that near perfect world with sin natures. And they will be in need of forgiveness and justification and adoption, salvation. It's an interesting experiment with all the variables stripped away. It's an interesting place to look at the condition of the human heart naturally. The only thing left in the petri dish is the human heart. And what do we see there? The unregenerate human heart will perhaps romanticize the good old days when humanity was permitted to have a choice, to love a rival, to be on another team, and they will en masse follow Satan for the short stint of his work release from prison. This is a blasphemous loyalty. The glorious kingdom of Christ during the millennium will not be perfect. As I've said, it will be near perfect. What's not perfect? The human heart. This scene teaches a number of important truths, not only for that day, but I believe applicable to our own time period. This reality, this future event, shows us the vanity of the arguments of unbelief, the wispy nothingness of these arguments. You know, maybe you've heard people say, well, if God would just reveal himself, then I would believe him. I mean, if he would just come down here and show up and tell us the truth, then I would believe. It's not true. That doesn't actually solve the problem of the human heart. The human heart is so desperately wicked and spiritually unable that the presence of goodness doesn't change it. That the undeniable truth in everybody's face does not change it. There's another philosophical argument out there. It's called the idea of theodicy, or the problem of evil, the so-called problem of evil. That how can God exist? How can God be powerful? And how can God be good since evil exists? It's not really a problem. God has purposes for all of those. We just read that in Proverbs 16:4. God has a purpose even for the evil man in his evil day. God's going to get glory. God's going to accomplish his redemption. God's going to make himself known to a people for his own possession, even through evil people and evil things. There's no real problem here. I hope you understand the philosophical problem of philosophy is a smokescreen. I don't want to surrender to God. I don't want to believe in God. Therefore, I must come up with some fiction that he can't exist, he can't be good, or he's not powerful since evil exists. You know what philosophers struggling with theodicy should say? Why is this evil in me? How do I get it out? No, they point the finger at everybody else's evil, and they want to know why God hasn't solved everybody else's evil for their own convenience. It is a self-absorbed philosophy that puts God in the defense for which he needs no defense. That argument goes away in the millennial kingdom. God is powerful, he does exist, and he is good, and everybody will know it, and they will still follow Satan and their own hearts. How wicked is the human heart? Ultimately, we won't be able to blame nurture for our crimes against heaven. We must blame nature. The environment is not the problem. Class struggle is not the issue. Poverty and peer pressure are not the culprits. The human heart is in desperate need of supernatural work, and only the gospel can do it. Only the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit can bring it about. Moral reform, politics, external conformity to rules, strict justice, none of these things can solve man's problem. Health, wealth, and long life might make men happy. It doesn't get them to heaven. What does the natural man need to take away from this passage? You must be born again. That's it. You need the gospel. You need the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ in your place to fully satisfy the wrath of God that is coming. And if you don't have that, you have nothing. You will face eternity and the unending justice of God unless you are covered by the blood of Christ. And there is a message for us today, thinking about life, wanting to follow God, living in a mixed condition. Saved, justified, adopted, forever secure in God through Christ alone, and yet the residue of my sin, and I've got to fight it every day. Listen, you must. You must fight. You must kill it. You must put it to death. This is what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. According to Romans 8, this is one of the ways you know you are a Christian. The Holy Spirit is leading you to put to death the deeds of the body. And a believer can and must shepherd his heart, tell his heart what to think, what to do, how to feel. All of that is God's grace. In this world's last scene, we witness not just Satan's last deception and humanity's last rebellion, but we also see, finally, God's last intervention. God's last intervention. Look down at verse 9. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. This is a familiar scene in Scripture. Fire from heaven consumes some enemies. Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. This is the same wording we find in 2 Kings 1 when fire consumed Ahab's soldiers when they came out against God's prophet Elijah. You may remember James and John, the sons of thunder, asking Jesus about enemies. Hey, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Wrong timing, wrong sentiment then. But it is what will happen here. Fire comes down from heaven. This is instant game over for the insane insurrection, for that suicidal gambit. And thus will be the end of the father of lies and the murderer of humanity. And the first time God commanded humanity, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, enter Satan, enter the fall. Second time, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, re-enter Satan. Satan deceives again, but fire from heaven consumes him and all those who follow. The next scene will be the final judgment at the bar of God and a new heavens and new earth. In between the first deception and the last deception, there is God's working to redeem the deceived, to rescue the lost, to give sight to the blind. Redemption, grace, glory, purpose. The eternal decrees of God worked out in time and space and history for the benefit of all who would believe. And notice verse 10. The thrower is unnamed. The devil who deceived them was thrown. We don't know who does it. Into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is the lake of fire, the second death we've talked about already. And notice who's there. The beast and the false prophet. They were thrown in alive. They are still there 1,000 years ago. That tells us something about the lake of fire. These humans, the beast and the false prophet, are not annihilated. They're not eliminated. They don't go out of existence. They are still there. Jesus described this fire in Matthew 25, 41 as being prepared for the devil and his angels. And he warns everyone who does not believe the gospel ends up there too. This is their home forever and ever. Never again to be released. Satan will never again deceive. He will be tormented ceaselessly. That's the idea behind day and night. Forever and ever. Our present world's final scene and God's last intervention of it reveals the grace and the goodness of the rule of God. We see that by contrast to the millennial kingdom. How wonderful were those 1,000 years, even if not absolutely perfect, the best we've ever had. How good is the rule of Jesus? By contrast, Satan, deception, destruction, eternal torment. It's a massive contrast. How good is the rule of Jesus? And then we also see the goodness of the rule of God in this final vanquishing of the enemy. God promised that all the way back in Genesis 3:15 at the fall. That the snake would be crushed. It is good for God to vanquish that enemy. It is good for the world to experience his beauty and goodness and justice and love. It's good for his image bearers to bear his image perfectly at long last. It is good to be a slave to Christ rather than a slave to sin. You see, slavery to Christ is good. As much as the world might feel confined and restrained by, oh, I don't want him telling me what to do. Okay, well, there's only two options. You're a slave of Christ or you're a slave of sin. You're a slave of everything that wants to destroy you, take all that is precious from you and confine you to eternal unhappiness. The psalmist says in Psalm 116, 16, O Yahweh, surely I am your slave. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. Isn't that an interesting turn of phrase? I'm your slave. I'm free. It's the same as the New Testament principle. Listen to Romans 6. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, justification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray your kingdom come. We grant that even now we know that our enemy is vicious and cruel. He is armed with cruel hate. He has no equal on this earth. As a ravenous lion seeking those who he could devour. As the murderer of humanity. The deceiver of the whole world. He certainly outsmarts us. But we have you, our defender, our help, our hope. Lord Jesus, would you be our bulwark, even in this age, as we await your coming and your conquering rule. We look forward to that. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.